Let's get into this today. So I'm going to be in Numbers chapter 30 in just a moment. And let me say this, this sermon is the one. This is a major PG-13 warning on this. In weeks leading up to this, I meant to be saying that there was a PG-13 warning on this, but I failed because I'm too old now to remember anything, apparently. But parents, be warned, this is a very sensitive and difficult sermon to navigate for lots of different reasons. We're covering some of the hardest controversies, some of the hardest subjects in the Bible today. Specifically, we're going to get into the issue of genocide. We're going to get into some topics within conversations around sexuality and sexual standards and sexual purity, those kind of things, but also the topic of slavery as well. So I'm going to start in the storytelling tradition of Jesus and of Scripture and then conclude the story at the end. Let's get into this today. So in the 1700s, annually about 70,000 Africans were taken by force and sold. And today I want to tell you how it came to an end, because most people don't know. Today is a story of William Wilberforce. Wilberforce got interested in politics, and actually at Cambridge, he made a friend, William Pitt, and William Pitt ended up becoming prime minister later on. So their friendship was pivotal from the get-go, and he became a strong advocate for abolition as well, along with William Wilberforce. But at the age of 21, Wilberforce won a seat in Parliament. Quite amazing at such a young age. And a mentor of his, a guy called Isaac Milner from Cambridge, sat Wilberforce down and urged him to read this particular book. And I try and do this with people because books change your life. The book is the biggest book to read, but other books too are helpful and they can change your life. And this mentor of his said, you got to read this one book. It was all about self-examination, looking at your own heart. And it was a book about kind of how to pray. And so Wilberforce read this book, and in reading this, he became convinced of the utter worthlessness of wealth. He just thought, pursuing wealth is a pointless adventure in life, or a venture in life. And he became convinced of the Christian message, and by the time he read this book, he gave his life to Christ. So his life is transformed. So because of that transformation, he then thought, well, I'm involved in politics. I've got a seat in Parliament. He's like, now I'm a Christian. I think I should give that up. So he went to see another mentor of his, another friend of his, John Newton, who was a pastor. He's actually a former slave trader, but a reformed slave trader. And John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, so he wrote the most famous hymn. At the time, he didn't know it would be the most famous hymn, but it is now. And William Wilberforce went to see John Newton to ask him for advice to what to do. And this summer, I stood in the very room where John Newton and William Wilberforce sat down and had this epic conversation. And John Newton told him to stay in politics because God had a special purpose for his life. And thank God that they had that conversation. Wilberforce, he decided to stay in politics as a Christian, and then he was approached by some Christian abolitionists who were like, you've got to take up the cause of slavery. Because at the time, it wasn't just that people thought, oh, it's a necessary institution. It's an ugly institution. Yeah, we don't like it, but it's just necessary. We have to do it. It wasn't quite like that. It was worse. A lot of people, too many people, actually thought that those that were enslaved deserved this experience or this destiny. This was their destiny, essentially. That's a typical view of history, is that some people are born to rule and some people are born to be ruled, right? And that was the sentiment at the time. So Wilberforce was unsure, though. He thought, I don't know if I should give my political career to this cause. So he started praying, wrestling with God in prayer, started really digging into the Bible. What does the Bible say about this topic and this issue? And I think it was by October of 1787, he kind of had an epiphany. He started to see that the nation needed a moral reformer who could basically wake up the conscience of the people. And in his journal, this is what he wrote. We have a quote here from him. He says, God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade, which he, by that he means the abolition of it, the suppression of the slave trade, and the reformation of manners. Now, I love that those go together. Wouldn't it be nice to have more politicians with better manners? Let's vote for that. That'd be great. Let's go for that. That'd be wonderful. You know, there's a bunch of crooks in politics. It's basically, it's rare to get good people to go into politics because it's so slimy, so gross, and most people can't, it's just so destructive. But Wilberforce is one of the good ones. This was his task in life. So he starts gathering evidence about the slave trade. And then at this point, his friend William Pitt actually was elected as the prime minister, or appointed as the prime minister, and was a strong advocate as well against the slave trade. And then Wilberforce, his first attempt to pass a bill to abolish the slave trade was completely defeated. I mean, it was gruesome. And then he tried again. It was 1789. He tried a second time. He spoke for 3.5 hours on the floor of Parliament, but they delayed the vote. There's all these sneaky tactics in the world of politics. He delayed the vote, and that's how they defeated him that time. And then it was 1781. He tried again in the House of Commons to pass another one, but he was brutally defeated. It was 163 votes against 88 votes. And his opponents argued that slavery was justifiable because, well, the Jewish nation in the Old Testament, well, God let them have slaves. It's in the Bible. Slavery is okay because it was in the Bible. And so that was their argument. And so year after year, Wilberforce would bring these bills to Parliament to try to get it abolished. And year after year, he would be defeated. And he lost sleep over this. He was tormented, absolutely tormented by the multitudes of people who were basically bound in lifelong bondage. He couldn't sleep. His health was deteriorating. His eyesight was failing. He dealt with massive stomach problems and stomach pain, constantly collapsing, being hospitalized, all kinds of problems going on as a result of the stress and the pressure of this. And then he got news one day that was some of the darkest, some of the hardest news that he received. Could he carry on? Because his friend, one of his closest friends, William Pitt, who had been a supporter of abolishing the slave trade and had been an advocate in government as well for this, who was the active prime minister at the time, suddenly died. How would he carry on? Well, we're going to find out the conclusion of his story at the end of the sermon. So we're in our series, Bible Revival. How are you guys liking Bible Revival? You guys liking Bible Revival? I'm liking Bible Revival a lot because there's like a revival in our day and people are getting switched on to God's word. So we're here for it. And this series is a 12-week journey through all these different amazing things. We're trying to spark a fire in people's hearts that they would love the Bible more than ever. So we've gone through all these different things. Today is the Bible's biggest controversies and it's going to be one heck of a sermon. Next week we'll be getting in bizarro land, basically. So it'll be like a Stranger Things episode. It'll be like an X-Files episode, a couple of X-Files episodes all together. Basically, that's next Sunday. So where did I get to? What am I talking about here? Let's pray. Let me pray. We'll just go to prayer. Lord, thank you, Lord, that we're having this special season of just looking at some of the, wow, just some of the glorious things about your word, Lord, in a different way. And help us, help our hearts, Lord God, to be more and more enamored with the truth that you reveal to us. But also, Lord, that the accusations that the world gives against your word, the possible stains, the possible blotches that seems to undermine the goodness of your word. Some of these things that we struggle with in our culture, Lord, let them not ruin your word for us. Let us get clarity on it today, that we would be even more amazed at your word. Lord, that all the barriers would be taken away, that our intellect would be engaged, our imagination would be engaged, and our emotions would be engaged. Lord, light that fire in us. We pray in Jesus' name. And Lord, for those who don't know you today, bring them in. Bring them in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand as I read God's word to us. If you're online, throw some comments. Let us know you're online. Tell us who you are. Throw some emojis on there. Good news, guys, I bought myself a large print Bible. That's great. That's great. It's still a problem. Okay. We're in Numbers 31, starting in verse 7. This passage, we've got two little chunks here. We're skipping a couple of verses in the middle. It might be the hardest verses in the Bible to ever preach on. Let's go. They warred against Midian, as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. That guy, that was his fate. Verse 9, and the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones. And they took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods. All their cities in the places where they lived, and all their encampments they burned with fire. And took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and of beast. And then going to verse 14. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known man by lying with him. But all the young girls who have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. This is God's word. You may be seated. So, some of you are already thinking, I've read the Bible. There's harder verses than that, Matt. Maybe you're right, but it's hard no matter what. These passages today, God is telling ancient Israel to completely wipe out the Midianites. And then what happens is they don't do it. And the officers in the army, they spare the little ones and the women. And Moses is then angry. Moses is angry and says, why have you done this? And so he then tells them to kill the women and the little ones, but seemingly not all the little ones, the boys, but and kill the non-virgin girls, but keep the virgin girls alive for yourselves. And if you're somebody who takes the Bible seriously, this is really hard to deal with. Like, I like the Bible, but I don't like how this sounds. This is really tricky. So we're going to take it one bite at a time, one bit at a time. We're going to break it down. We're going to go through this. Let's start high level. Christians historically have always understood the idea of what you could call a righteous war. So the idea that war is never desirable, in fact, it's one of the things we should avoid the most. What I love about this generation is there's a strong anti-war vibe. I'm here for it. Like, yeah, let's be against war as much as possible. But we understand a fallen, evil world, sometimes war, it's not just unavoidable. There are times it's unfortunately necessary. So the clearest example, you know, historically for us would be World War II with the Allied forces fighting against the German government of the time. That we look at it and say it was an ugly thing, but it was unfortunately a necessary thing. But now the hard part becomes, well, okay, some war is necessary, but why is God telling them total destruction? Entirely destroy your opponents. This seems hard to square away. We seem, you know, especially if it's armies fighting each other, like the rules of war that we have are, it's, you know, you leave non-combatants out of this. But this is not just non-combatants, it's also women and children. So, all right, we're digging into this bit by bit. We're going to go through this and try and line this up for us. There's three times in the Bible where God says to do this. He says it to wipe out, completely wipe out a different group. He does it with the Canaanites. He does it with the Amalekites, and he does it with the Midianites here as well. These three times that he does this. Now, Israel had a lot of enemies in the Old Testament, a ton of people who hated them, like not just slightly annoyed with them, They really hated them, like a lot of hatred. And things don't change. A lot of people still hate Israel today, the modern-day version of Israel. A lot of Jewish people today, a lot of still anti-Semitism going around. A lot of groups hating on other groups. The Jews seem to get a lot of it. They definitely had a lot of it back here, back in the day. And a lot of enemies. All in all, Israel, in the Old Testament, they fought about 100 wars. In the entire span of the Old Testament that we have, 100 wars. And God told them, basically, if you have to go to war, one of the first things you do is you offer peace. You offer options of peace. This is modus operandi. This is how you do it. This is your standard operating procedure is you first offer peace because God is a God of peace and the people of Israel wanted to be people of peace. They wanted to get along with the nations around them. Even if those nations have very different beliefs, we want to offer peace first, except for there's these three exceptions, except for the Canaanites, not them, we're not going to offer them peace. Not the Amalekites, we're not going to offer them peace. Not the Midianites, we're not going to offer them peace. And we're given a reason about the Midianites, this temptation that came upon them, but there are other reasons given for these other people groups of how they opposed Israel, how much they hated Israel. So there are understandable reasons sometimes where you cannot make peace with an opponent. As Christians, we're supposed to do every conflict we have, even if it's just a conflict, you know, interpersonal conflict with someone, we should do everything we can to find peace, but sometimes the other person's not willing to do that too. And if they're not willing, if you are willing to do 1,000% of everything you can do to find peace, great, but if they're not willing, then sometimes you're like, we just can't get to peace. And that can happen between nations as well. So sad, that can happen between nations. And so sometimes you don't offer peace. So, okay, we get the idea. Sometimes war is necessary. Righteous war might be necessary. Sometimes you don't offer peace. You have to attack. But how do we justify eradicating everybody? How do we think about this? We've got some. This sermon is going to be information rich today. I'm going to stretch our brains today. Are you ready? No, you're not. No, you think you are, but you're not ready. Why does God say devote them? I mean, why add the devote word? Devote them to total, why total destruction? Why does it have to be formulated like this? Devote to total destruction. That was the command, happens with these three groups. We got some slides here we're going to go through to break this down. Why devote to destruction? Number one. So, okay, this term is considered hyperbolic language. Let's go to this first sub-point here. This term often means to ban or a decisive victory. So even in our day and age, right, a lot of YouTube titles, right, the Cubs destroyed their opponents. Now, if you read that YouTube title or any YouTube title like it, please feel free to make any YouTube clips about me. Matt totally destroyed, you know, whatever. That'd be great. If the Cubs destroyed their opponents, right, you're not picking up the phone and calling the police to say, I need to report a crime. The Cubs committed genocide on their opponents, you know, because we understand the language, even in the day of Jesus, right? Jesus is using a lot of hyperbole. There were times in different historical periods where this is normal ways of communicating. So devote to total destruction, actually, that is oftentimes not what we think it means. Let's go to this next sub-point. These people weren't totally destroyed, which actually reveals the intent behind it. So the Canaanites still existed beyond this period in Judges chapter 1. I'm having a hard time with that word today. Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15, and then the Midianites in Numbers 31. That's our passage today. And so what we understand is this, that rather than going in and saying, we hate all these people, so we want to kill every last one of them. It's like we've got this war we're fighting, and everyone who's opposing us, we're going to fight them. And everyone that we come in contact with, we're going to fight them. But there might be other groups that escape or live in remote areas. We're not going to hunt them all down. That's not the purpose of what we're doing here. So we have to understand the language and the practicality of this. Do we have another sub-point here? I'm trying to remember. We'll just go to the next one if we don't. Number two. These were excessively evil nations. Let's put these up. Actually, just go ahead and put all the sub-points up for number two. So they burned children to death as worship. Just go ahead. There we go. They were devoted to demons. Doesn't sound good. Interesting timing with Halloween. Well, I won't get into Halloween. That's fine. C. They had deviant sexual practices, and they wanted to annihilate Israel. We're not just talking about, like, your friendly neighbor here. Like, these nations are like death cults, essentially. Point number three, the nature of war is ugly. There's no way around it. Let's go ahead and put all these sub-points up. War is brutal and horrific. If you have to go to war, I don't know if anyone in this room has seen war firsthand, but from what you imagine, what you read, from what's been depicted to us in certain movies that try to relate to us the horror of it, I mean, man, this is an ugly thing. There are going to be mistakes made. There are going to be things that you do that you're not proud of. That. So even though it's necessary, it's an ugly thing to devote people to destruction. An incomplete victory also actually leads to more war. If you have people who are hell-bent on destroying you, if you don't utterly eliminate that threat, the central power of that threat, it's just going to keep coming back. It'll just keep coming back because the next generation, they're just going to regroup. They're just going to get their forces together again and attack again because the hatred is baked in. Also, Israel was a nomadic people without prisons or rehabilitation centers. I mean, if you're a more advanced people and maybe there's other ways you might approach things, but not for them. That was not an option. Let's go to this next one. God has mercy, but also judgment. So God judges everyone in this life and the next life. There is judgment in this life. These nations actually had 400 years to turn from evil. They had already heard about the God of Israel and about the laws of Israel. They'd already heard some of this stuff. And so they actually had a long time already to turn. But in war, a merciful death might be better than a life of evil. Do we have another one here? Is there a fifth one? Here we go. These wars were not motivated by ethnicity. So Israel's enemies were opposed to peace. The goal was to stop the evil beliefs and the practices by eliminating the central influences. And also, some people did survive. So Rahab's entire family survived in Joshua 6. These Midianite virgin girls survived. And actually, there's many more examples of this where we understand it's not total destruction. So the Bible, it's in favor of peace terms. We understand the trouble that war brings and the problems around fighting, and that this is not a simple thing. But also, even with all that, the Bible is not for ethnic cleansing. The point in these accounts and for ancient Israel is not the genocide of a people, it's the full elimination of the threat that those people stand for. That's really what's going on here. So we get into the mindset of a Midianite person. A child growing up in Midianite culture is going to be pretty traumatized if we try and understand what the picture the Bible paints for us for these evil nations, that you're growing up in this environment, okay, this is an abusive, like I said, like a death cult kind of environment, essentially, where it's not just there are some bad gangs somewhere who might get a hold of you and hurt you somehow. It's like your own family unit, your own fathers and mothers, your own older siblings, these people are raising you in horrible values, horrible beliefs, in destructive ways. You're being abused. Abuse was normalized. You're being traumatized from a young age to love death, to be indoctrinated with the absolute sheer hatred of other people groups. And so young boys growing up in this culture, they're going to be essentially brainwashed to become soldiers for this cause. And sadly, psychology tells us that a young child exposed to this level of wickedness from the get-go, it's almost impossible for them, not impossible, but almost impossible for most people. They don't ever grow out of it. They don't ever give it up because the indoctrination is so strong. And that's why generational offenses tend to continue on from generation to generation, because it starts from such a young age about the stories we tell and the indoctrination we tell, the brainwashing that happens. So, let me give another example to illustrate this. The Aztecs, different group, different time, but the Aztecs, they, at a normal festival that they would have, they would behead up to 10,000 people. They're essentially a death cult. They love death more than life. So I'm sure the people being beheaded didn't like it. I'm sure they didn't, but everyone else seemed to be like, this is great. This is what we do at festivals. We just chop heads off. We've got a lot of head chopping off going on. And in a strange way, we might say it was kind of good that the Spanish overthrew them and defeated them. Now, we may not say that about a lot of other things the Spanish did. We may look back at history and say, it wasn't good, it was bad. But for future generations growing up as a Midianite, you say, you know what, we probably did them a favor. This is the ugly thing about history and about war, about the nature of it and the human heart. And so what God is telling them in Numbers 31, it is brutal. there is no way to dress it up. You can't dress up and say, it's not as bad as we think it is. No, it's war. This is horrible. But can we also say that the brutality that their own people group, that their own younger generations, every young generation that grows up as a Midianite, that the abuse they experience, the indoctrination they experience, that actually this command from God, even though it is a judgment against them, it is a judgment of mercy. I think that's one of the ways that we have to think about this. This is a judgment of mercy. Israel needs to protect themselves from a death cult that's hell-bent on their destruction, but also protect any other people group that the Midianites might want to destroy in the future. There's no easy way to address it or talk about it, but that's as much as I'm going to say about genocide. So one down, two to go. Let's keep going here. So our passage in Numbers 31 also opens up the doorway for us to talk about some issues around sexuality and sexual standards and sexual beliefs of Christians and things that are taught in the Bible. And we see it here with the Midianite culture. So in there, they basically had prostitute, occult, temple, sex practices. And this was pervasive in their culture. Now, for us, we understand, I think most of us would agree, yeah, this kind of prostitution, that's wrong for lots of reasons. Lots of reasons why that's not good. That's not good for anyone. It's exploitative. It's not good for the people who are, for the Johns. It's not good for the women who are involved in that, or either way around it goes, this is just all bad all around. But this isn't just about the issue of prostitution. It's much deeper for them in terms of the religious beliefs they had about this kind of how you worship a sex god in this pagan temple. And the pervasiveness in their culture, they attempted Israel into these practices, which is why they didn't offer terms of peace to them, is because of this occult temple sex that they had. So ancient Israel, they had been given by God a lot of clear sexual standards. Like the one thing you can't fault the Bible on is it's not unclear about what God thinks about sex, all right? The problem is human beings don't like much of the stuff that the Bible says about sex. We're like, let's throw a lot of that out. We don't like it very much. And so that's what ancient Israel was doing. So it's not just an issue of prostitution. It's an issue of we're abandoning what God has said to us. We're being tempted in so many ways and abandoning in so many ways the standards that God has given us. So let's look at, this is going to be, a couple of these might be hard to swallow, one of them in particular, but let's look at a list here of biblical standards God has given. So number one, sex was for marriage. They messed that up. Adultery was forbidden, kept messing that up, right? Just being married to one person was the standard. They really messed that one up, like a ton. They kept breaking that one all the time. Sexual abuse of minors was outlawed. Incest was prohibited. Same-sex relationships were prohibited. Let me put a pin in there. We'll get back to that. Hang on. Sexual exploitation was banned and rape was outlawed. Okay, so we can look at all this. And we can say, all right, as Christians, if you take the Bible seriously, you're on board with most of these things. I think number six is probably the biggest controversy, which we'll talk about here. How do we square this list of sexual standards with Numbers 31, where it says, we read it, it says, keep alive the virgin girls for yourselves. Right, a surface reading of that, that's not pretty. That's not pretty at all. You come across that in your Bible reading plan, you're like scratching your head like, what do I do with this today? Like, what's my prayer application for this today? I don't know. A biblical scholar, Carmen Imes, she studies the ancient languages, and she basically saying a better way, and this is where I'm so thankful for godly, wise, intelligent, smart people who study ancient cultures and ancient languages and study the words of God and can help us understand these things. And she says, rather than the phrase basically for yourselves, keep them alive for yourselves. I mean, that phrase, man, that just stands out to you. It's like, that feels really wrong. So she actually says in the original language, a proper way to translate that or a better way to translate that is keep alive or preserve their lives in your households. Preserve their lives in your households. Now, that gives a whole different meaning to it. That gives a whole different meaning to it. You're like, oh, I'm glad I got that little insight there. That was good. That wasn't in my study Bible, though. That took work to figure that out, people. Some people had to study that. You know, that's why you got to use your brain for the Bible, because you're like, there's some deep stuff in there. So this means that these virgin girls that they rescued, essentially, that they kept alive, they could either become debt servants — we'll talk about debt servants in a minute — or they might be adopted and become dependents in certain Israel households. This is the idea. And then if they were to ever be married within the Israel, within the nation of Israel, their future marriage, because obviously they're young girls at this point, but their future marriage would then just follow the laws, and they would follow the same sexual standards that God had already laid down for them. So this is not about you got your young little virgin bride or whatever. No, that's not what this is talking about here. Now, but we have to, if we take a step back, we still say there's a slight wrinkle in this, in that why did they only keep the virgins? Okay, some of you are already thinking this. Why? Because that just sounds sus. That just looks totally sus. And when I was reading it too, I was grappling with that. Like, this just looks bad, but we've got to understand the context, and we've already explained it a little bit already. I told you today's information rich, people. But if we can't talk about this stuff at church, where can we talk about it? This is our book. This is the stuff we have to deal with. I don't want this stuff to spoil anyone's love of the Bible. I want us to have crystal clear understanding that when we face God's word, we understand there are some troubling areas that have to be, you have to dig into them to get clarity on them, but that shouldn't take away from the joy and the extravagant worship that we get out of Scripture as we read God's revealed truth to us and the wonder it gives us. We say, well, I didn't know that was in the Bible. That's incredible. Okay, where did I get to? That was a little side tangent. The sus thing about, okay, the context here is they had this occult temple, sexual practices that were really pervasive and really horrible and really bad, and they're tempting Israel and other nations, and so we got to get rid of this. So the goal is, this was so pervasive, they're training the women in their culture to tempt others, men and women probably, into these practices. And so this is so pervasive for them. God's like, you've got anyone who knows how to do this. It says anyone who's slept with a man. So it's not just like, oh, by the way, you just lost your virginity. It's in the context of this temple idolatry. You've been taught these ways. If we're going to bring any of these people into our nation, if we're going to actually bring any of them in, they cannot continue these beliefs or these practices. We have to get rid of it. So the goal isn't, hey, let's just get the virgin girls for ourselves. The goal is we have to stop this practice, which means who are we left with? We're left with the virgin girls that we can now actually bring in. And the boys, tough luck, boys. This is the nature of history, is on, like, you know, men are at the bottom, you know, whatever. So anyway, men are more dangerous for war. It's like if you bring in a group of young men into your country who hate you and are hell bent on your destruction, it's like they're probably not going to give that up. And now they're on the inside. This is not a good situation for ancient Israel. So, in God's wisdom, He's like, you got to take them out. There's no way to dress it up. It's a brutal thing. Now, that answers that. I hope that's some clarity. That answers that. Let's get into this. We put up the list of sexual standards for that God had given His people. There's lots of controversies, lots of things about sexuality that we could talk about, that we have talked about, and lots more that we can dig into. But the one I want to talk about the most, which I think is the biggest controversy for us as Christians in terms of what the Bible says compared to what our culture says, is the issue of same-sex relationships. This is a big hang-up for a lot of people, what the Bible says about it. So let's dig into this today. Let's venture into this territory. Now, let me start by saying, as Christians, we're here to love people. We're all about love. We have a God of love, so we're all about love and kindness and grace and understanding. We're here. We want to hold each other accountable. Yes, we have standards. Jesus lived an incredibly sexually pure life. The Apostle Paul as well, but others in the Bible, single people, people who are married, living in these sexual standards, and praise God for that. We want to live that. We want to help each other be accountable to that, but we're not here to judge the world. That's Jesus' job. And thank God that that's Jesus' job, because He's the best judge there is. Because He can perfectly analyze. He knows exactly what's going on in each human heart. And for us to judge on the outside, we don't know all the things that are going on for different people. We don't see all the different things or the different motivations or feelings that people have. We don't see hardly any of that. We just got such a shallow understanding of each other, but Jesus knows it all completely. So the judgment is up to Him. We're here to help each other live. If we believe in God's word, we're here to help each other with God's word and live that out. That's important for us. Jesus is the judge. That means we might live very differently to people in our culture. We might disagree on a lot of different points, and that's okay. We're here to treat each other with kindness. We're here to live in peace. Whether friend or foe, we're here to spread love, the love of God. That doesn't mean we don't change our beliefs, but what we believe and how we communicate it and how we behave, we do it in love. Now, the problem is that a lot of Christians don't get the memo on this. And we're not responsible for the behavior of all the other Christians, right? Because there are Christians who say, you know, they're flying the Jesus banner, they're flying the flag of Christianity, and you're like, yay, there's a fellow Christian there. And then they say something or do something else, you go, wait a second, what's going on here? You're like, I don't like this. I don't feel that way about that, or that's not quite what the Bible says, or what do you mean? Let's have a conversation about it. And so the hard thing is that we have bad representatives of our faith, and sometimes we're those people. And that can be humbling to realize. Sometimes I've been that person. That can be humbling to realize. But in God's grace, we want to approach this with absolute love and care and understanding. And to say, if you've been mistreated in any way by anyone flying the Christian banner because of your sexual feelings or any sexual inclinations you have, if you've been mistreated in particular because of that, I'm really sorry. I wish that hadn't happened. And my job as a pastor, well, my job as a Christian is to be responsible for how I treat people in my relationships, but also as a shepherd, it's to try and get that into our church too. Hey, let's be absolutely kind and loving and do that as well as we can. Now, let's take our first step into this territory here. So let me tell you about Susan Cole. She is a lesbian feminist advocate and vocal about her beliefs and her lifestyle and how she lives. But one of the things that she is outspoken about, or has spoken out about, I guess both work, is that she's against pornography, okay? And now she can be strongly against pornography. She believes that. These are her personal convictions because she believes that it's exploitative, but it's also really bad for people who have that addiction, right? So it's bad on both ends. It's bad for people trapped in that life, but also bad for people who are consuming that. So she's against it as a lesbian feminist activist. Now, she still can have compassion for people who participate in that or consume that. She can still love them, have compassion for them, feel for them, but be against what they're doing. That's just what Christians are doing. That's the same framework for Christians where we say, look, we have personal convictions for how we believe we're supposed to live from God's word, and there are things we believe other people are doing that are wrong and are bad for them, but we can still love and understand and have compassion for those people. We can still disagree in love. But now, again, this brings us to the question is, why is the Bible against same-sex relationships? Now, what I'm about to say here, if you don't agree with it, just do me the honor of hearing me out and trying to understand the point behind it here, because maybe you'll learn something, maybe you can see that there's no offense meant, there's no hurt that is meant, there's no harm that is meant, none of that is meant, but there's still truth and there's still reasons that go into this. Now, it's tempting for us as Christians sometimes to, and this is some Christians make this argument, is to look at this and say, well, okay, some of this stuff that's outlawed, that God's against, well, it's just Old Testament stuff. And Jesus in the New Testament, he did not say anything against same-sex relationships. And so therefore, it's changed. Some stuff did change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That is true. Is this one of those things? Jesus never said anything against it. Now, this is important. We're going to camp out here for just a minute. Is there a line from Jesus where he specifically says the words, you know, I'm not in favor of same-sex relationships? Can you cut that out? Well, in the life and ministry of Jesus, no, you can't cut that out. But Jesus ministered in mainly Jewish contexts. And he did venture out into some Gentile territory. But even the ones he did, it was still within really the region of Israel, and they were still very Jewish influenced. And so one of the things that ancient Israel in Jesus' time did not struggle with, they did not have a belief that allowed for same-sex relationships. They didn't have it. They had other issues. They had all kinds of other issues. They messed up their beliefs on adultery and on divorce, messed up all those beliefs, and Jesus had to correct them on that and bring them back to their understanding of their issues around divorce. But Jesus did not, in his context, have to tackle this directly. And so that's partly why there's not a single statement from Jesus, because they were all on the same page together. In fact, if Jesus had spoken up in the Gospels and suddenly surprised everyone and said, hey, I'm actually kind of affirming now, that's my position on this, they would have stoned him to death. That's the reality of it. They all understood. They were all on the same page with this in the nation of Israel. They had the law of Moses. They knew what they believed. This wasn't something that was going to change at that point, and I don't believe it changed ever, in fact. Even though Jesus doesn't have to have that line, he still does clearly articulate God's position on sexuality. So it's Mark chapter 10. Jesus says this, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So this is the Bible's view of sexuality. Therefore, a man, so they should have clued in on that. You're not supposed to have all these spouses. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, just one of them, and the two, supposed to be two, shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined, see, marriage is God's thing. No human being can claim marriage as being their thing. But you can call it something else if you want to, but God joins these things together. And people should not undo that. They should not. Actually, that line there, let not man separate it. When people start redefining these things, that's what they're doing. That doesn't just apply to a man and a woman breaking their marriage covenant. It applies to the institution of marriage. Let man not separate, not undo what only God can ordain, which is the meaning of marriage and the purpose of marriage. So Jesus affirms this. So in Jewish context, Jesus didn't need to talk specifically about same-sex relationships because they were all on the same page. And in this Mark 10 passage, it's clear enough. But then in other contexts in the Bible, for example, the Apostle Paul, his mission was to reach Gentiles. So he's in a lot of Greek, a lot of Roman contexts, a lot of non-Jewish contexts. And what are their sexual preferences and their sexual beliefs like? Very different. Extremely different. Radically different. And so in those contexts, the Apostle Paul has to be extraordinarily clear about biblical standards for sex and sexuality. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes this. Now this is a big one. All right. So he says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral. So I highlighted sexually immoral because we'll talk about that. Then it says men who practice homosexuality, so practice is underlined, that's key. And then also enslavers, which I bolded as well, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So the word we're going to get hung up there on in our context is homosexuality. We're going to get hung up on that. And therefore, we might miss enslavers. We're going to talk about slavery in just a minute. I'll get there in just a minute. It's another big one. That's the third big one. Why have I put all these together in one sermon? I don't know, Matt. But don't miss. Look at that. The Bible is against people who enslave other people. That one word there. Don't miss it. It's right there. We'll get back to it. But the Bible is against sexual immorality, that there are forms of sexual practice and behavior that are immoral, that they're wrong. And there's a whole slew of things, right? We can point to pornography, like Susan Cole. She's against that. As Christians, we can agree with her and say, yeah, we're on your team on that issue. Like, yeah, absolutely. We'll join forces with anyone else, no matter your beliefs. If you're on the same page as that, that's such a destructive thing. You know, the Bible, you know, sexual morality, yeah. Masturbation, it covers that too. Sexting, it covers that too. Whatever it might be, fornication, that's sex before marriage. It covers that too. So many Christians justifying sex before marriage. It's sin. There's no other way around it. It's sin. Other things, more extreme things, bestiality, right? Rape, exploitation, these things. Clearly, this is sexual. God is, so there's a whole slew of sexual things. So sometimes, you know, Christians in the past have liked to pick on the gay issue, right? Unfairly pick on that. Well, there's a whole bunch of other stuff we're doing here that is like ancient Israel. We you know, sexual sin, the problem with it is it's really pleasurable, you know? And so people want to go into that. So it's like, that feels great. And then later on, you're like, that was a mistake. Like, I was blinded by the momentary pleasure of it. Long term, not a good strategy. Not good to be getting into this. There's such important conversations that we need to have as Christians about how we talk about our sexual ethic in the world. How do we talk about to family and friends, to our neighbors and coworkers about these topics? How do we have these conversations? Because, you know, there are sociological implications to bending sexual ethics. So we, as Christians, we might say, well, look at the complementary design between men and women. That's important to us. We want to have a conversation about that, about the importance of that. Don't you see the wonder in that? We might say, look at the structure of family. What's the best structure for a child to grow up in? We've got some important things we want to share about that, that we want to talk about that. What about illicit sexual behavior and the dangers of that? Like, we want to address that. What about the health implications of living this way? What about the deep identity issues that people have that affect them in how they think about themselves and how they feel about themselves and affects their levels of anxiety and depression? We want to talk about all that. We've got all these important things to talk about, and we should talk about that. And there are powerful lines of understanding that we can get into in any of those areas. But here's the big problem is, right, a Christian with a Christian worldview talking to somebody in the world with their own whatever worldview they might have, it could be a million different things, we're not going to see eye to eye on some of these issues because fundamentally we believe completely different things. The fundamental issue is when it comes to anything, but especially with same-sex relationships, the fundamental issue is, or anything to do with sexuality, do morals come from God or do they come from us? That's all it comes down to in the end. Do morals come from God or do they come from us? As Christians, we believe God sets the moral landscape. He's the one that defines what is right and what is wrong. And so for us, morals are objective. That means they're unchanging, universal, they've been established forever, and they come from outside of us. They come from God. In the world, morals are relativistic. They're relative. That means they can change over time or they can change based on how human beings feel about them. We can make up our own morals, essentially. That's what that means. Now, given to myself, if I didn't have Christ in my life, I'm sure I'd come up with all kinds of my own sexual morals or all kinds of things. Of course I would, because I don't believe I'm accountable to anything greater than myself. So I can make this up for myself. And so our culture is controlled by moral relativism to the point now, let's give some examples, let's look at how this works, to the point now where instead of saying somebody is a pedophile, you say, oh, they're just a minor attracted person. Well, that's moral relativity right there. You have people say, well, you can marry an animal if you want. You can have as many spouses as you want. Orgies are fine. Adultery is fine. That's maybe not nice, but it's fine. I think in our day and age that we're going to get to a point, if we haven't already, where people will justify the use of AI to create child pornography because they'll argue it doesn't harm anyone. This is moral relativism. This is the place we're at. Now, God in his grace and his kindness, when he's laying down these standards, he's revealing to us what's right and what's wrong, what's better for us and what's good for us and what's harmful for us. Like in our 1 Timothy chapter 1 passage, and he says, those who practice homosexuality. Hone in on that word. This is such a helpful phrase. Those who practice this. The Bible is so kind and understanding. It's saying your feelings aren't sinful. Some inclination you might have or whatever's going on inside of you, whatever attractions or identities or whatever you feel on the inside, whatever labels we give that, those impulses are not the sin. The sin is what we do with those things. That's the issue, and I love that. I think that should give us a lot of comfort and a lot of hope, and that should reframe how we treat one another, how we understand one another. Now, I don't know why a minority of people deal with different sexual feelings. I don't know. I don't think anybody. Does anybody know why that happens? I mean, there's only a few options. It's either genetic, environmental, or social. I can't think of other things or a combination of those things. And for some people, maybe it's one thing. For somebody else, it's a different thing. But let's say we all decide or we all discern or somebody figures it out. Let's say it's always genetic. You're just born that way. Let's just say, play along with that. That's that. That still doesn't make it right, because I'm genetically predisposed to rage, as you are too. That doesn't make it right. Right? A straight man can still covet his neighbor's wife, which, you know, the Ten Commandments are against that. That doesn't make it right, though, just because you can do it. You know, we're born with a predisposition to judge each other based on our appearances. We all do it. It's one of the most normal things to do, but it's not right. All of us have disordered motivations and feelings within us. We all have this. And some of us have bigger burdens to bear in that regard, whatever our thing might be. And for me, I've tried to imagine what it's like for somebody to navigate the world at different times in history, but also in our context, what it's like to navigate the world with different sexual feelings. Because I feel like as Christians, this is one of the biggest areas of growth that we must grow in, is doing a better job of understanding somebody's journey in life, this is their journey, this is their pathway, this is what they have to face or contend with and have to figure out. Like, putting ourselves in that person's shoe and honoring that life, that is a person made in the image of God, and this is what they've had to live through. And doing the people the decency of hearing their story, not judging their story, but hearing their story and understanding their story and loving them, no matter what they share, no matter who they are, what they say, just saying, I'm here to love you. I'm here to serve you. I'm here to understand what's going on. Because the deeper issue about any sexual sin is, it's, yes, there are practices, there are things, there are behaviors that maybe have more consequences to them or can affect us in different ways, but it's really, the root of it is what you believe. Do you believe that morals come from God, or do you believe that they come from human beings? So sin, what is sin? Sin is unbelief. Sin is saying, I don't believe these things come from God. That's what sin is, ultimately. Rosaria Butterfield, former lesbian, actually former professor at Syracuse University, she says this. She says, 20 years ago, I lived as a lesbian. I delighted in my lover. When Christ claimed me for his own, I did not stop feeling like a lesbian. I did not fall out of love with women. I was not converted out of homosexuality. I was converted out of unbelief. She didn't believe that God determines this, that her own heart couldn't determine this. Now, all of us at different points in our lives can struggle with and have different kinds of sexual feelings. That's very possible. And we might even engage in certain sexual activities that we actually don't feel guilty about. That's also possible too. I mean, I've heard people say that before. Like, I always thought this was going to be bad, and then I did it, and it was great. But here's what the Bible wants us to understand and to know, is that this is first and foremost an issue of belief in God, in who he is, his character, and what's right and what's wrong. It's a spiritual issue. And so the longer we push into that, we're spiritually harming ourselves. And our consciences will catch up to us, because we've been given a moral compass that you can suffocate it, you can ignore it, you can try and stamp it out, but there's that God-given moral compass within our hearts that the longer you push into it, the more you're pushing away from God, and eventually you'll wake up to that. Initially, it felt validating and good, but long term, no, wait, what's the fruit of this? I'm pushing further away from God because I'm pushing against what God has said to do. You know, the command, don't eat from that tree, was really important, because God knew if you do this, that fruit might taste good. Initially, this knowledge might be like, wow, this is powerful. I know stuff I didn't know before. I can feel stuff I didn't feel before. But long term, this is really destructive. A fulfilling life only works with Jesus. The answer is not in the world. It's not in the world. It's in Jesus, and only in Jesus. All right, so that's two. I don't know why I did this today, but I'm going to regret this. But since I've covered genocide and some things on sexuality, let's round it out with slavery. Why not do that? So actually, this won't take as long, hopefully. We'll get through this. Actually, not as bad as you might think. So our passage in Numbers 31 opens up this to us because it frames the spoils of war. These people now, it literally sounds like it's framing it like their property. This is a problem for us. And other people Or other passages, there are other, man, it's talking about buying and selling of people. So it's like, God, help us with this. What is going on with this? Here's one of the problems is when the Bible uses the word slave, it uses it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When it uses the word slave, it's really misleading because we think of, in our context, we think of the transatlantic slave trade. That's what we think of. We think of people being forced into this. We think of people being completely controlled. We think they're not compensated. They're mistreated. It's race-based. Their property, they're literally, there's no way ever out of this. This is lifelong bondage. That's what we think when we think of slavery. Of course we think that because that's our context of our history, modern history. And that's not what they mean. A better phrase, so anytime you read a translation that uses the word slave, you got to do a mental switch in your brain. A better term is debt servant. Write this down. Debt servant. That's what some translations do use the word bond servant. But that's unhelpful because you're like, still you don't know what it's talking about. It's not James Bond. It's not that. It's not debt servant. This idea in the Bible of somebody, what's translated as slave, really it's debt servant. This idea was a voluntary thing. Somebody of their own accord entered into this servitude based on financial debt. This is what's happening here. So we're going to break this down. We've got some more information-rich slides for us. We're going to break it down. Let's go. Nope. Do you have a slide? Do you have any slides before that that says, it should say, there we go, debt servants in the Bible. Perfect. All right. So, some form of slavery was allowed in the Old Testament, but it was regulated. Here are the regulations around it. First of all, it was voluntary. Doesn't that just, that one fact, help you so much? That somebody's saying, you might still say, well, I still don't like the sound of it. But if it's voluntary, that's different. Okay, number two, they were compensated. So, oh, wait, they got a salary? They're paid. Yes, they're paid. It lifted people out of poverty. If you couldn't own land, you know, all kind of problems, this is actually a way for you to generate wealth. The agreement was time-bound, so it could only last for, in the seventh year, the year of Jubilee, you had to be released. And then when you were released, number five there, generous provisions were expected at the end. You have to give a big gift on the way out. They had legal protections, I can't talk today, legal protections for rest and injury. If your body got injured, your term could come up early. That's amazing. They were included in festivals, so they're part of the community. True affection was experienced between master and servant. At number nine, smaller. Runaways were protected as well. It was a merciful alternative for criminals, and then also masters were commanded to be kind. So that's Leviticus, people. A lot of people don't like Leviticus because there's some troubling stuff in there, but in Leviticus, God's word is saying, masters, if you have a debt servant, you have to be kind to them. Now, what's wonderful is you read the regulations that God gave them around how to, it's not a perfect system, it's still, there can still be some brutal things that could happen in this debt servitude system that they had, but by the redemptive regulations that God put upon it, you say, there's actually a lot of good things about this. Rather than people being destitute and in poverty, they can actually generate wealth. And actually, in their day and age, there's no social safety net. This is the only way to actually generate wealth for some people. So there's some good things to it, but there are still some troubling spots. So now we're going to go to our next slide. Some troubling verses on debt servants. Let's go with this first one here. The Bible does talk about slaves or debt servants being beaten, right? So Exodus 21 says, if the slave or debt servant survives a beating, well, it's broken up. He, the master, is not. So see the he all the way over there? Okay. He, the master, where'd it go? Is not to be avenged. Now, that sounds bad on the surface. You're like, okay, so wait. Exodus 21 saying, the master beats the servant, but if they survive, then the master's off the hook. Yeah, on the surface reading, that doesn't sound good, but these punishments likely addressed very severe criminal acts, sparing the debt servant from poverty or death through the courts and jailers. So there's got to be a serious consequence for this. And so we want to protect you from maybe something even worse. For a master to not be avenged means not punished with death. That's what to be avenged meant. So if the person survived, the master should not be have capital punishment put on them. But since this is case law, there's still maybe other legal consequences to it. So, hey, if they survive, because it's an eye for an eye, right? So if you don't kill them, then the master shouldn't be killed. That doesn't mean there isn't other consequences for a master beating their slave, or their debt servant, I should say. Are you tracking with me here? Am I bending your brain, making your brain work a little bit? All right, let's go to the next one. To kill a debt servant was punishable, likely by death. Now, that's incredible. Let's go to our next problematic little section here. Property. Leviticus 25, you may acquire, I don't like that word, male and female debt servants. It's talking about buying people. Let's put these subpoints up here. To acquire or buy were flexible terms. Doesn't language have flexibility to it sometimes? Even our language has flexibility to it. Also can mean to hire. So you may hire male and female debt servants. The rights were to their labor, not their body or personhood. Their debt contract could be nullified if physically injured. Now, this is an exception, I believe, from surrounding nations to Israel that were much more brutal in their practices of debt servitude. That for God's people is if there's an injury to the body, the slave or the debt servant should be released. That indicates to us they don't own their body. That's powerful. Next one, foreigners. Now, this is the biggest one that stumped me for years. I have been trying to work on this in the back of my brain, and many times I've been trying to work on this problem for years now. Foreigners, in Leviticus 25, you may bequeath them, foreign debt servants, to your sons after you. So here's the problem is. All of the list of things that we said, the good regulations about debt servitude, we say, well, that's great. That's a lot of good stuff in there. The time bound, the year of Jubilee, the seventh year you can be released, that didn't apply to foreigners. So now I'm like thinking, wait a second, this is lifelong servitude to the point where the master now even inherits the next generation of this servant's children, and so they can never get out of this system. So I'm like, I've been wrestling with this for a long time. This is what you have to do with the Bible. If you come across something you just don't understand, you don't like, you don't get it, you say, I don't understand it now, but I'm going to keep working on this and keep studying this. And this doing this sermon pushed me over the edge to finally get clarity on this and figure this out. So we've got some subpoints here. Foreigners could not own land in Israel. So a more permanent arrangement protected them from poverty. Because the law of Jubilee was you had to release them. And so if they cannot own land and then generate their own wealth, if you're forced to let them go in the seventh year, you could be impoverishing them. It actually could be a bad situation. And so the debt servant had the opportunity to actually request, we want this to be a more permanent situation to protect our family. Next one, all other legal protections and provisions would still apply, which I believe, and I could be wrong about this, someone correct me, fact check me if I'm wrong, someone look it up. More than just ChatGPT though, people. But the idea that if your body gets injured, you can be released from your time-bound servitude, I think that regulation still applies to foreign debt servants. And then we've got this other one here. Look, it wasn't truly permanent because through marriage and adoption, you could be fully integrated, a fully integrated outsider, and therefore changing the servitude to be time-bound. So I think this is God's, God doesn't coerce people. He doesn't want government systems. This is why freedom of speech is so important. Freedom of speech is such an important value for Christians to uphold because we don't ever want our government to have the power to compel people to believe anything, whatever religious belief it might be, whatever the world, we don't want our government to ever have the power to restrict or compel people to believe certain things. And so we're big on freedom of speech for this reason. Put that last one back up there for me. It would change. I think God put in an Easter egg here, put in something here to say, to incentivize, to encourage foreigners who have become debt servants to say, if we marry into this family or if we get adopted into this family, we're now an Israelite and now all the rules apply to us. And now we're in the year of Jubilee. We can be released. It's time bound. We can own land, all of that. I think God, rather than coercing foreign nations to believe his law, created a system where they could still be helped and saved, but they'd also have the opportunity out of their own choice, rather than being coerced, to actually come in. So I think don't know if that satisfies you, but I think maybe, in my own mind at least, that's a little bit solved. Some people will say, well, why isn't there just a clear verse in the Bible that just outlaws slavery? Well, there is. Exodus 21. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Could the Bible be any more clear? Let me just read it again. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. The Bible is saying slavery, enslaving people, is so bad that if you do it, your life should be taken away from you. That's how much the Bible is against slavery. Now, of course, it was Christians historically who fought the slave trade. We had this quote here from William Wilberforce. He says this, carefully studying the Bible, as we have done today, carefully studying the Bible will reveal to us our own ignorance of these things. It will challenge us to reject a superficial understanding of Christianity and impress on us that it is imperative not to simply be religious or moral, but also to master the Bible intellectually. That's a big goal in this series, Bible Revival series, is to really stimulate our brainwaves about the Bible so that we're like, not just that it's clear, but there's like an extra spark in there for us. Now, what happened to our friend William Wilberforce? I'm going to land the plane here. I'm at 1 hour and 6 minutes. This is the longest sermon I've ever preached. Well, just a few more minutes. Bear with me here. We've got to hear the end of William Wilberforce. Okay. So it got to, well, he kept fighting. He kept fighting his whole life. It got to 1806. The year is 1806. And then the new prime minister was a big help to him, also an abolitionist, and through a cunning political ruse. I love this because there's so much funky, weird stuff that happens in politics. They did their own cunning political thing. They tricked them. They set it up themselves to get the votes through. It was 263 votes against 16 to abolish the slave trade. They passed it in the House of Commons. The House roared with cheers, with applause. William Wilberforce, on the floor of Parliament, wept with joy. This had been a lifelong journey. It was an amazing breakthrough, but it was passed to stop the slave trade. So, okay, we're not going to bring any more slaves in, but there were still people who were enslaved. And so then he committed the rest of his life to the pursuit of freeing every person who had been enslaved. And so fast forward to 1833. I mean, he kept fighting his whole life. Now it's 1833. With the help of other abolitionists and others in Parliament, they finally passed the Emancipation Bill, which declared all slaves free. And then 3 days after that, William Wilberforce died. He completed his life mission. And he became the moral reformer that he knew the world needed. It takes courage to stand in the face of what the institutions and what so many people say is the right thing to do or the good thing to do. It took courage to stand against it. And he changed the moral fabric of Western society by his life, by what he did. And he knew that the Christian faith had to be expressed in moral reform and in social reform through moral courage. In these themes today, we looked at some difficult topics, genocide, sexuality, slavery. These things, they have built in them this idea of both judgment. There is right and wrong, and God judges. But he's also a God of mercy and redemption, isn't he? He's a God of such mercy and redemption. And it's our sin, it's our wrongdoing. Even if we're greatly mistreated, even if we're more mistreated by others than we mistreat others, our sin is still such a stain on us that it separates us from God. And the solution to this is a substitution. That Jesus stood in our place on the cross. And when we have unbelief, when we say God's laws are not the right way, God's ways are not the right ways, what we're doing is we're not just rejecting God, we're actually saying we want God to be crucified. If we were in the crowd, we would either cry out, crucify him, or we would do what Peter did and say, I never knew him. We deny him and flee. Either option, we're giving up on Jesus. We're allowing God to be crucified. Now, if God is one of a kind, he's the only one like him. There's three people in God. It's the Trinity. He's the only one like him. If you want to nail God to the cross, you want to get rid of God, you don't believe in God's law, you don't believe in God's ways, you want to destroy it, you want it to die, you want to live your own life, you want to be your own God. If you don't want God, what is that? That is worse than genocide. Because genocide is to destroy one group of people, one group of humans. But to want to destroy all humans would be xenocide. So to reject God is to nail God to the cross, to want God to be dead, is worse than genocide. It's xenocide. And it is the disposition of the human heart to reject the one true, good, moral creator of the universe. And it is our sin, it is our unbelief that put him there. But by his grace, it wasn't just our sin that put him there. Our sin was put there. All of my sexual failure and all of your sexual failure, there. All masters that mistreated their debt servants and all debt servants and all slaves that did things wrong as well, well, it's all there on the cross with Jesus. All those who have failed at anything, it can be put there on the cross with Jesus. This is the good news. This is the good news. It's not on us. It's not on us. It's on Jesus.